between your first and second comings, but your return grows ever closer. And we just pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, you will bless it to our hearts by your Spirit. Open the eyes of our understanding, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we are actually in Luke, as you know. Last time, Graham did the parable of the minas. Today, a passage that will be well known to many of you, the triumphal entry, and we're in Luke 19. It's in all four Gospels. We're at Luke 19, obviously, but Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 12. You might have heard it many times, because it tends to be done on Palm Sunday. There's so much in it, though, so I believe you'll get something fresh every time you hear it. I don't know what your earliest memories are of church. When I was a kid up in York, my parents didn't actually go to church unless there was a wedding or something like that. But they sent me and my brother to Sunday school and then to church. And they said, when you're 13, you can decide for yourself. I have to say, to my shame, it was quite a traditional church. I was quite bored, to be honest. So when it got to 13, I was out of there. Sorry about that. But I do remember one of the biggest memories is getting that little palm cross on Palm Sunday. Yeah, I had a bad few years, and I won't go into that naughty boy, but I got converted at 18, quite astonishingly. I won't go into it, but it was so astonishing to people who knew me, the ex-Christian Union members from the sixth form at my school. When they heard Brian Melia says he's become a Christian, one or two of them said, can't be, it's a hoax. Absolutely true. So there you go. Now, the lead up to this event, amidst the miracles and the popularity and the care for the poor, Jesus had a mission. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, was crucified, resurrected, ascended. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's why he came. Set his face as a flint. And three times he told his disciples what was going to happen to him. And three times they didn't understand. They heard, but it didn't reach their understanding. Luke 18, 31 to 34. This is the lead up to this passage. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. All things. Isn't that amazing? There's so much that was going to be fulfilled. We know Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, those amazing prophecies about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. It says they understood none of these things. They heard it, but it wasn't registering. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So we move on. We're just coming after the parable of the minas, and Jesus has been staying with his disciples in Bethany. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we pick up what happens next in Luke that we're following through. When he had said this, and that's the parable of the minas, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olivet, Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And this is what he said to them. Go into the village opposite you, and that was probably Bethpage. Where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Just forgive me if I have a little diversion here. I love donkeys. I just think they're wonderful creatures. If I'm out walking my Labrador and I hear a donkey braying in the countryside, I will divert to see the donkey. Probably goes back to my childhood. I lived in Yorkshire. You've probably not heard. Anyone ever heard of Bridlington? Give us a wave if you heard of Bridlington. Most people think, well, where's that? It's one of these resorts, Scarborough's more famous. It's one of these resorts on the east coast, on the North Sea coast there in Yorkshire. And that's where my parents often would take us on a Sunday for an hour in the summer. And I would look forward to a couple of things, little chuggy boats on the little lake, driving those little diesel boats. But the donkey ride, Now, I want to tell you something about the sea is very cold there, cold on here, but they have something amazing on the beaches. It's called sand. Now, I know it's pretty unfamiliar to you guys. You've got tons of pebbles. I mean, honestly, when I came down here, I thought, what is this? But there you go. No donkey in the right mind would do donkey rides down here, would they? But up there, they did. Just love donkeys. So much love donkeys that when I was a head teacher in the college chapel, I once smuggled a donkey into the chapel for assembly. Probably my most memorable assembly ever. Why? I was doing the story in Numbers 22 of the donkey speaking and rebuking the wicked prophet Balaam. Lessons started very late that day because everybody wanted to say hello to the donkey. So there you are. Go, you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And then he asks, by the way, I mean, what an amazing thing. The omniscience, the knowledge of Jesus. He knew exactly where these two animals were. He could see it, or they couldn't see it physically. He could see it in his head because he knew everything. I mean, the scriptures say, doesn't it, that not a sparrow falls, Matthew 10, without the Lord knowing. He knows every creature. He knows every person. No one can hide from him. He knows where we all are. He knows every creature as well. So he told them exactly what would happen. And then he quite reasonably said, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Say to it, because the Lord has need of it. So off they went to do what they were asked to do. They went their way, and surprise, surprise, they found it just as he had said. But as they were loosing the colt, not surprisingly, they looked like a pair of thieves here. The owner of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? I love Mark's translation here says, what are you doing loosing the colt? And all they said was what they just said exactly what they were supposed to say. No more, no less. The Lord has need of him. And that apparently was enough. You might say, well, why was it enough? Well, this was the area, Bethany. I mean, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in this area. And the people all knew about him. People all knew about the feeding, the 5,000, the healing of the sick, the amazing words. Ah, I'm sure they returned them afterwards. But they took the donkey. So the explanation was there. Now, if you go to Matthew's gospel, it's Matthew's gospel. That's why the last picture had two donkeys. Matthew's gospel makes clear that it wasn't just the colt that was taken. It was the mother as well was brought along. Now, why do you think that was? I believe they're called Jennies. Got that right? Mother donkeys? Jennies. So Jenny came along with the colt. Well, first of all, the donkey had never been ridden before, the colt. So this would have calmed the donkey down. I mean, it just speaks of the Lord's care, doesn't it? But also, do you know that it takes several years to train police horses to work in crowds? So here was this donkey. There were literally thousands of people heading up to Jerusalem and along the routes. And they all would start to flock round. For this little colt, Jesus sat upon it. I'm sure Jesus could control any animal. But the donkey saw his mother there. I would have been calmed. Isn't that just a nice little part of the story there? So they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and sat Jesus on him. Matthew makes it clear there's a very great multitude, as he says here, around them. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, have any of you heard of what Walter Raleigh was supposed to do for Queen Elizabeth I? If you haven't, the story goes that Queen Elizabeth I was walking and was about to walk through a puddle. And Walter Raleigh got his cloak off, flung it down over the puddle so that the Majesty, Queen Elizabeth I, did not get her feet wet. But I have to say that's not what's going on here. It's not a sort of polite thing. You've got to go to the Old Testament to get a clue of what's happening here. In 2 Kings chapter 9, there's a very odd account, but historical, of the anointing of a guy who drove chariots more crazily than anyone else around, called Jehu. And Jehu had been anointed by God to overthrow the very wicked dynasty of the king of Israel at that time, Ahab and Jezebel. And that's what Jehu's job was. And after he'd been anointed, some of the servants of the kingdom, acknowledging the call he was given, threw their cloaks down for him to step across. It was a way of obedience, of saying, well, you are the king from now on. So this was a messianic act. This is our king. We're laying down our cloaks. And if you go into John's gospel, that makes it clear that as well as laying their cloaks down, they were waving palm branches, which they took off the trees. So what's the significance of the palm branches? I mean, obviously, the nice things to wave, and many of you remember being given those little palm crosses. Well, again, you can give us historical clues here. There's a book that many of you have heard of. Catholics tend to have it in their Bible, called the Apocrypha. Now, it's not on the same level as the scriptures we have, but it doesn't mean there's not interesting historical detail in there to learn from. And there's a book in there called First Maccabees, and that tells the story of a time where an evil king, Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, in 164 BC, he did something absolutely atrocious. He, as a deliberate insult, had gone into the temple and sacrificed a pig to Zeus as a way of mocking the God of Israel. And a revolt was led by a man called Simon Maccabeus, along with his brother and many others, brother Judas. And that revolt was successful. And in fact, they liberated Israel in that year, 164 BC, for a few years. It didn't last, but that's what they did. And when Simon Maccabeus came into Jerusalem, they waved the palms in front of him. And it was a way of saying, you're our king. You're our Messiah. He wasn't, but he seemed like it. And that symbol became so strong in that time period of a few years, they actually had palm leaves on the Jewish coins. So very significant. It's not just something, you know, or just waving like you wave your handkerchief. No, it's a very significant thing. And of course, it all is fulfilling the scriptures. You go to Matthew, and here he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So that's a book 500 years earlier. And the scriptures are amazing in the accuracy of the prophecies. That's what distinguishes the Bible from all other religious books. No other religious book has this incredible fulfillment of prophecy. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So the prophet here is Zechariah. Matthew's quoting him, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, tell Israel, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. In fact, if you look up Zechariah 9, it adds a sentence. It says, he is just and having salvation. Jesus, his name means God saves. He is salvation. There is salvation in no other name. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the people should have been looking at the donkey as well as Jesus, because it would have taught them something. Jesus was not coming in like Simon Maccabeus did on a war horse. Right? He's not coming in at this time as the conquering king. We do know from Book of Revelation he will return on a white horse. As part of his return, that will happen. That time he will be the conquering king. But this time, the first time, he was the humble king who'd come to die for the sins of the world. And had they looked at the donkey and associated it with Zechariah 9, lowly, humble, meek and mild, they would have realized that this wasn't what was going to happen. So, they are coming down towards Jerusalem. As he was drawing near, the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they had seen many. Remember, in this area, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Sounds like the angels, doesn't it? The nativity. And Matthew adds, then the multitudes who went before and those followed cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. What about this word, Hosanna? Well, Hosanna is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew from Psalm 118, verse 25. And it means, save us, we pray. That's what it means. Save now, we beseech thee, or pray, save us. Hosanna. They were thinking of it in save us from the Romans. But that's not why he'd come at that point, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He'd come to take our sins upon himself and take the punishment that was our due so that all that believe in him should not die but should inherit eternal life. So this was part of what was called a psalm of ascent. As people made their way up places like Jericho up to Jerusalem, used by pilgrims. They sang this psalms and other psalms from a section of the psalms called 113 to 118 in our books. The Hallel, they're known as in Hallelujah. Hallel is praise, Hallelujah, praise Yah, or praise Yahweh, praise God. But in particular here, the verses taken are from verse 25 of Psalm 118, Hosanna, and verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're singing the scriptures. Others were singing, according to Mark, and shouting, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Of course, Jesus was the son of David, going back generations. So, in receiving these messianic greetings, and in fulfilling exactly that Zechariah prophecy, Jesus was now openly proclaiming that he was the Messiah. He was and is the King of Israel. He was actually offering the kingdom to them at that time. But John tells us in his opening gospel, but his own did not receive him because they didn't want him for what he'd come to do. That time, they were interested just the Romans being overthrown. The next time, the coming time, the fast approaching time, he will, in resurrection power, come back in glory. But not this time. It's said that when Julius Caesar defeated the Gauls in France, as we know it today, he actually distributed a lot of silver and gold. It's not going to make you popular, isn't it? But when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he'd come to shed his blood, as we've just remembered in communion. We'd be nowhere without the shed blood of Jesus. And when you think of this evil world and the influence of Satan throughout it, you don't have to look far to see that. I want to tell you the one thing Satan cannot cope with is the power of the blood of Jesus. Amen. Just cannot cope with it, because he knows that is the guarantee of his defeat. And it knows it was what brings us into righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. So before the end of this very week, all these crowds chant at him, Jesus would be crucified. But it was all written. Mind you, here he is, being hailed as the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. So, what's the reaction of the Pharisees? Not a good one. Teacher, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. You cannot have them chanting that. What does Jesus say to them? He had a great way of taking the Pharisees down with a sentence. I tell you that if these people around me should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The very stones he had created. That reminds me, the Pharisees are indignant. And the Pharisees were proud of their heritage. But But it reminds me of what John the Baptist said to them when they came to observe, to see what was going on when John the Baptist was baptizing back in Matthew chapter 3. They came there with a heart not for God, proud of their fleshly inheritance, but not submitted in their hearts to the mercy of God. And John the Baptist said to them, "Don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He was saying that's not enough. You need a heart submitted to the Lord. Bear fruit that befits repentance is what he said. Then he added, "I say to you," he said to these proud Pharisees, "God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Just like that, if he wanted to. So Jesus said the stones would cry out. And then what seems to be an absolutely triumphant entry takes a turn. Let's look at what Jesus says next. "Now as he drew near, saw the city and wept over it." Straight after this. "Now as he drew near the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you,'" so this is before he enters, "'especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side.'" So he's weeping over Jerusalem because he's seeing ahead. He knows that the religious leaders and a majority of Jerusalem, including some even in the crowd that are hailing him at this point, because he didn't overthrow the Romans, would actually be shouting, "Crucify him." And as a fact of rejecting him as the Messiah at that point, and the offer of the kingdom at that point, judgment would come. They would be given 40 years of grace. This wouldn't happen till AD 70, but it would come. What does he say? "Enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you, your children within you to the ground." He sees this tragedy. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. Now, they were looking at the second temple. Originally, it was built, you'll see, at the time of the return from the Babylonian exile, 5.5 centuries earlier. Read the book of Ezra for details of it. But it had been massively expanded, as it had the whole Temple Mount. Who by? Herod the Great. Who? Well, that guy who murdered the children, the babies of Bethlehem. Yep, him. Why did he do that? Because he cared about God? I mean, he taxed the people loads to massively expand the temple and the whole site. Well, he did it because he wanted to make a name for himself, have a legacy. They'd remember his name. It took 46 years, it said, to build the expansion. And he also wanted to win favor with the Jewish leaders. He wasn't a Jew, Herod. He was an Edomian or an Edomite. So he thought this would get him points with them. Jesus is pointing ahead to what would happen in AD 70, 40 years later. Okay, and listen to what he said again. "Embankments around you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another." Now, somehow, well, it just means it's sort of going to get a bit of a hit, this temple. No, he said it will not leave one stone upon another. So what happened? Let's move forward, see the fulfillment just briefly. I put a couple of pictures up there. AD 66. The Jews led a rebellion against the Romans, and it succeeded for a few years. And the Romans put in charge their best general, Titus, to take this rebellion down. And it wasn't easy, but he did it, and he did it brutally in AD 70. We know many of these details from a Jewish historian called Flavius Josephus, his Book of Wars. The arch there on the left is on the Via Sacra in Rome, to commemorate the victory of Titus over the Jews. It's actually got pictures of them carrying temple goods to Rome, including a menorah. It's got pictures of captives having been taken. But it was vicious. Over 1 million killed. 100,000 taken into exile. How did he defeat the city, the stronghold of the city? He built a siege wall right around the city. An embankment was raised so they couldn't get out. So they were almost starved into submission first before they were slaughtered. Amidst the chaos of what was happening, Many of the soldiers were mercenaries from the countries round about, as well as the slaughter. The temple was set on fire. Titus actually didn't want it set on fire. He was going to use it as a temple for the Roman emperor. But it was set on fire. And one thing happened as the fire, intense heat, hit the temple. The gold that inlaid many of the walls melted in the heat, and it ran down the joints to the foundation stones. And having slaughtered all the Jews in that area, many of the soldiers, when the site had cooled down, ripped up stone after stone to find the melted gold, leaving not one stone upon another. You might say, well, what about the Wailing Wall? No, the Wailing Wall was a retaining wall that held the plateau, the flattened area of the Temple Mount. It wasn't part of the temple proper. But there is two pictures there today, Titus's arch and the Wailing or Western Wall, that are testimony to the prophetic accuracy of Jesus. This is what happened. What a tragedy it was, because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. As we heard in the parable of minas, we will not have this man reign over us, but he will. And they will come back. All Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. It's a couple of days later that Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. But your house, your temple's left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wept over them. But the hope is to come. If you read Zechariah 12 to 14, it talks about the return of Jesus, and it talks about the Jewish people recognizing the one whom they pierced. Now, there is a future for this nation that had that tragic past, particularly in AD 70. And there are signs also to come before Jesus returns, such as the Great Tribulation, a figure called the Antichrist. But one of the big signs that had to happen before Jesus returns already happened, leading up to what will be the future kingdom, although the trouble is to come first, which is the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. Okay? That's in the scriptures. I wish there were more bishops like this guy around today. This is J.C. Ryle, the 19th century. Let's look at the bottom quote first. The 19th century Anglican bishop said the following. Wow, what a preacher. Time would fail me if I attempted to quote all the passages of scripture in which the future of history of Israel is revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. They all declare the same thing. All predict with more or less particularity that in the end of this dispensation, the Jews are to be restored to their own land and to the favor of God. He said that in 1879. Earlier, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, 1855, said, certainly if there's anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. It astonishes me there are people around today in many churches teaching replacement theology, teaching that God has no future. Israel has been, for the Israeli people, they've been rejected. Now, their return, if you read the scriptures carefully, is prophesied. You read Ezekiel, for instance, it makes it clear that they return initially in an unfaithful state, but they will come to faith. Let me just give you a clue what will happen when this kingdom reign this time comes to fruition and is accepted. Look at this. In their arrogance, the United Nations have part of this quote outside their headquarters in New York. But they're not going to achieve this. Oh, and by the way, when it talks about Jacob and when it talks about Zion here, it means Zion. It means Israel. It doesn't mean the church. The church isn't going to bring world peace. It's Jesus who's the Prince of Peace. Let me read it to you. What an amazing prophecy here. Isaiah, 8 centuries before Jesus. 2:2-4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. So when Jesus is there, this is what happened. Out of Zion shall go forth the Lord. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's where he returns. He'll return in the way he went, beyond the Mount of Olives. He shall judge between the nations. He will rebuke many people. They will then beat their swords into plowshares. He will achieve peace. Their spears into pruning hooks. At that point, oh, thank God, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Let me just finish with something else. So the kingdom was rejected, but the kingdom is still to come. Thank God Jesus died for our sins, and we're in that in-between period for the gospel to go out. And there's a lovely picture, because we will all be resurrected who believe in Jesus. There's a lovely picture of the resurrected saints in heaven in Revelation 7. And you'll spot something here. I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number. This is John seeing a vision of heaven, the resurrected saints. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples. We've got quite a few nations represented here. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, the righteousness. Oh, look, with palm branches in their hands. The King. The King. He's saved us now. Ah, he has saved us. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So, what would happen? Jesus would be on a cross, and he would be mocked a few days hence of this triumphal entry. The chief priests and scribes would actually say of him in Matthew 27, ah, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But he didn't save himself, because by dying for us, taking our sins upon him, he was saving us, and he would be resurrected. And he will return as the Lion of Judah, the glorious Messiah. I'm going to ask the music group if they could come up for the final song. I will pray afterwards. But let me just read as they come up one last verse to you from the book of Titus, chapter 2, 12 to 14. Listen to what it says. How should we be living now then? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the kingdom to come. And this is what we're going to be singing about. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Amen.